And while they are leaving the sanctuary, the rest of us, we are going to be in the book of Jonah again tonight. Pastor John is again traveling back from another conference he was invited to speak at, be praying for his rest, his travels, and of course we'll see him again this Sunday. So be praying for him. He said the conference went really well. His teaching was about the Holy Spirit, and many, many at the conference came forward to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is just an awesome report coming from a conference full of leaders of the faith there in the Mid-Atlantic conference area. So what a wonderful report that is. Holy Spirit doing his work. It's always a good thing to celebrate. But again, tonight, I have the pleasure of sharing the Word of God with you back in our mini study through the book of Jonah. Last week, we set sail on this adventure through the book, and we looked at the context of the who, what, and where. Jonah, of course, was indeed a real man, a prophet from the small town of Gath Hepher of the Zebulun land in northern Israel. And God called him and charged him to take his message to the city of Nineveh. Now, the capital city of Assyria was Nineveh. It was the wicked and terrible people that not many more years from the time of this writing, they would be then called the sworn enemy of Israel. And Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria, was about 500 miles, or I think roughly 36-day journey, north to northeast of Jonah's home. But we paused there. And we considered that the greatest context of this book, of this historical account of a real thing that happened, is indeed the context that a sovereign God and his grace was at work. And so it's in this context, the sovereignty of God, the grace of God, that we continue on from where we left off. So, tonight, let's get out our life vests and get ready to dive in as we study the storm tonight. Now, Lord willing, we'll finish up the rest of chapter 1. So, with that, let's read from chapter 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God, and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had laid down, and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" So he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And Father God, we come before you tonight, Lord, just expecting to hear from you. Lord, we know you are here with us. And so, Lord, we ask that you teach us from your word. Lord, may our hearts be like the fertile soil that will take this, that your word may take root. Lord, that we will water it and it may grow, and that we will never forget and be changed with purpose by you tonight. And so, Lord, we thank you so much. We pray in your name. Amen. So the word of the Lord comes to Jonah. And when we read the capital L-O-R-D, it is the Hebrew, in the Hebrew, as God's name, right? Jehovah, or the Y-H-V-H, the Jehovah, the Yahweh. Our God, our Lord. So the translations to Lord is indeed correct, but oftentimes I like to point to the specific in these cases. So Yahweh speaks to Jonah and says, number one, arise. Number two, go up, okay, to Nineveh. And three, to preach, or he says to cry out to Nineveh, right? Now, instead of doing what the Lord of all creation calls Jonah to do, he heads himself the opposite direction. Instead of going up, he goes down or south to the city of Joppa, catches a boat, pays most likely a very hefty price to get on that boat, and heads to the end of the known world at the time, which was Tarshish. Exactly the opposite of the call of the Lord. And it says there in verse 3 that he did all of this to flee from the presence of Yahweh. Now, of course, we learned last week, we know that there is no place we can go where the Lord is not there, right? In fact, even Jonah should have known this by simply reading the Psalms. In Psalm chapter 139, David writes, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." And I'd wager a friendly bet, okay, that Jonah did in fact know this exact psalm, but that he was so self-focused and in rebellion that he didn't even care. And so we pick up tonight to see how God continues to work even in spite of human disobedience. Verse 4. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Now, we touched on this verse a little bit last week. God's sovereignty over the storm, okay? It says here in the New King James that he sent out a great wind. Now, some of your translations may say threw or hurled, and this is the same word used here shortly for them throwing the cargo off the ship, and then as well we'll see the eventual throwing of Jonah overboard. So the picture here is that God, from his throne, hurled down a wind so great that it kicked up a mighty tempest on the sea. Now, where one can think, and the pagans of old surely had this viewpoint, that God is some supreme angry guy up in the heavens, and he's just waiting to smite whoever he pleases, you know, throwing down lightning bolts, or just waiting to, you know, press the smite button on some poor unsuspecting village idiot, if you could see. It's a pretty goofy looking guy. And while these type of cartoons are funny, they grossly misrepresent God's sovereignty in action. Now, surely God can and has every right indeed to be that. He has ultimate authority over all things. Yet we know that in his sovereignty, he is just, he is righteous, and he is gracious. And that would be what we call the providence of God. God's sovereignty being seen in his provisions, right? One pastor explained it this way, that God's providence is wise and purposeful sovereignty. And I kind of like that, right? Wise and purposeful sovereignty. And so we look at this hurling of the great wind, and through the lens of God's provisions, we see his wisdom and purposeful grace. Now, wait a second. This mighty tempest that has riled up, is it not breaking up this ship? How is this provision? Well, first of all, pay attention. It says, about to be broken up. If we view this as God smiting Jonah, then there would be no about to be about this situation. May we never confuse the wrath of God with the correction of God. Don't get me wrong, Jonah is clearly in sin here, but our sins do not negate God's purposes. Job would say this after discussing it with God. I know that you can do everything, he says to God, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. Or some translations would say, can be thwarted from you. God's purposes will be fulfilled, regardless of our rebellions or sins or our responses. However, that does not mean that God is not intimately interested in each individual heart. Let's look at God's purposes being accomplished back here in our text. Verse 5, then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. Now, nothing in our text here suggests that these mariners were of Israelite descent. Okay, in fact, quite the opposite. Later, they're going to ask Jonah of what people he's from. So clearly they had no idea he was a Hebrew. And here we see that they are deeply, deeply entrenched in pagan idol worship, right? Every man called out to his own little g god. Now the tempest was so great that these seasoned cargo ship mariners were freaking out so bad, okay, death was so close, that they abandoned their own very livelihoods, tossing the precious cargo that they were hired to transport just to attempt to live. Their gods, their little g gods, were not responding, obviously, because they're not real, they're false gods. And so they're panicking and trying to find a solution. Right, let's continue on. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship. He had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us, so that we may not perish." Notice that each step of Jonah's journey away from God is always going downward, okay? Down to Joppa, into the boat, and then down into the lowest parts of the ship, and we'll see here shortly, then down into the water and the depths of Sheol, as Jonah will properly, poetically put. Yet, God had called him to arise, to go up to Nineveh. And we'll see that from the point of Jonah returning to the Lord, his journey will no longer descend, but it continually ascends. This is providence. So the mariners find him sleeping. And the captain is like, "What are you doing?" He's sleeping while everyone is crying out because they are perishing and they're dumbfounded on what to do. And then they repeat, surely reminding Jonah of the call of God earlier, they repeat the command to arise. Arise, call on your God, and maybe he'll save us. And Jonah, well, he simply stays silent. The world around him is perishing, yet he refuses to say a word. And I desperately hope and pray that the state of the capital C church is not like this today. For we've been called. But I wonder, are we remaining quiet and hidden away down below, sleeping? I surely hope not. Continuing on in our story, the waves and storm is in full strength, threatening to tear the ship apart. Verse 7, and they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Dun, dun, dun. Exposed, right? Now, casting lots goes a little bit like this. They would have pieces of bone or pottery or sticks, basically anything kind of small, almost like dice. And each piece they would mark or decide, depending on the materials, they would mark and signify one of the decisions that they were trying to make. Okay, in this case, all of the mariners or all the people on board would have their own little piece. And they'd take all the pieces and they'd throw it into a bag and they'd kind of shake it up. And then as agreed upon, whether it fall in a certain place or fall on people, they would cast it out. And whose piece landed in a certain spot or a myriad of different ways they would decide it, it would be where the lot fell, okay? Now, this was due to many superstitions about the gods, and it was always a way of people to consult the gods about these decisions. Well, in this case, we know God was in control. He sent the wind, kicked up the storm, prodded the mariners to go wake up Jonah, and now the lots had been thrown. And as we know from Proverbs 16, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Now, real quick, this is not a full condoning of the use of casting lots to make decisions. You know, dear saints, we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. I think it's a better way to just go directly to God and ask Him what the answer is. Amen? So the lot fell on Jonah, sovereignly appointed by God. Verse 8, then they, okay, the mariners, said to him, Jonah, please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you? So he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. So Jonah comes clean. Apparently the fare that Jonah paid to board the ship was that type of fare of like the don't ask, don't tell arrangement. But he comes clean. He says, I'm fleeing my God, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Now it's funny to me that in the middle of this, he claims to fear the Lord. I don't know about you, but I don't think someone that is trying to flee from the presence of God, avoid his calling, and put everyone else's very life at risk, I don't think they fear the Lord. They're not acting in reverence to the covenant maker and keeper. They're not honoring their end of the covenant. Disobedience does not equal the fear of Yahweh. But God allows Jonah to speak with authority still here, with conviction and with truth in this moment. Remember, God would be justified and righteous in this moment to even shut the lips of Jonah. Yet it is my conviction and belief here that it was actually God speaking through Jonah in this very moment instead. Well, here's why. Verse 10. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, why have you done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us? For the sea was growing more tempestuous. What was their response there? What shall we do to be saved? That's the right question, right? Well, almost, right? Remember, these men are steeped heavily in idol worship. Idol worship is always about works-based religious activities. It's the checklist of the do's and don'ts, right? So they're saying, hey, we recognize that our gods have done nothing to help us, and we recognize that the lot has fell upon you, and you are the one that is running from your God. So then, what must we do to you that the sea may be calm for us. So right here we know that God has come into contact with these mariners. God is knocking on the door of their hearts. In fact, he has been ever since Jonah boarded their ship. Think about that for a second. The tempest got their attention, but they didn't realize that a spokesman of the true God had been there their entire journey. So God is now making it clear that he's there with them, knocking on the door of their hearts. But they're in panic mode, and they are responding with their mind instead. They fear, but right now they simply fear the outcome of their current situation. So God keeps working. Verse 12, and he said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Now, how does Jonah know this tempest is because of him? Any guesses? Well, he's a prophet, right? And we know from Scripture, particularly from Romans 11, that the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So Jonah knows that the tempest is because of him, because he's a prophet of God the Most High, the very God that has orchestrated the entire happenings to this point. He knows that in his disobedience and rebellious heart that repentance is required. Yet, he has come to the point that he'd rather be thrown into certain death than to cry out to God in repentance. How dramatic. Jonah is so far removed from God's heart in this moment that he won't even willingly jump into the sea to save even these mariners that are destined to perish because of his rebellion. Now the mariners, I'm not sure they quite understand the situation. It says they try even harder just to row to land. Now, they say, what must we do? Jonah says, throw me overboard. If I put myself in their place, I guess, sending someone to their certain death does seem a bit extreme, right? So they try and figure out a way around their own obedience. Now, it's at this time that I'd like to point out the absolute grace and patience of God in this situation. Yes, it's true that he's also intimately involved around the world at this very moment of all the happenings all over. But in front of us here in this text, he's now dealing with a shipload of disobedient men. And yet, he is patient. He shows restraint. He shows meekness. That's ultimate power under control. This is his love on display. Oh, no, sure, we like to go, whoa, hold on a second. My emotions and my brain doesn't like to think of a mighty tempestuous storm that threatens the very life of all on board as loving. How could that possibly be loving? What kind of God would do such a thing? Let alone even allow such a thing to happen. I mean, why do these mariners have to suffer because of Jonah, the one that's disobedient? What kind of God would allow all men to be sinners because of the sin of one man from thousands of years ago? What kind of God would declare that we are all born into sin? It's not our fault. Who is he to cast such judgment? Well, ladies and gentlemen, it is indeed that very same God that has provided the way of freedom. It is that very same God that holds all things together. It is that very same God that declares that he doesn't wish anyone should perish. It is that very same God that did not send a tempest that does break a ship apart. But he relents. And Jonah declares this as truth as well. The one that in this very moment is feeling the judgment of God upon him, he says later in chapter 4, "For I know that you are gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." We sometimes like to think ourselves more highly than we ought, don't we? We kind of think, well, let me sit down and reason with God, right? God, why do you this? And why do you that? And often we forget that his ways are so far and above our own. We forget quite easily the sovereignty of the God we call Lord. But surely when we take a step back and we take our focus off of the situation, the circumstances of everything around us, then we see the fingerprints of God and his mercy and his grace and his love. We see his providence, his wisdom and purposeful sovereignty. In Isaiah 46, God declares his own providence to the reader. He says this, "Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." Your translation may say, "and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." It is to his pleasure that he works in his ways. And he will righteously and graciously and justly, with ultimate wisdom, accomplish his purposes in his sovereignty. And this is what I see all throughout this book. He allowed Jonah to go the other way in rebellion. He allowed Jonah to pay a steep price to board a ship led by pagan idol worshipers. And he met them in the middle of the sea with an out-of-season, great and mighty storm. while he simultaneously held the ship together, while everyone on board would come to the realization of who he is. Let's see how the mariners finally respond when all their human efforts have come up short. They just got done trying to row to shore instead, and it wasn't working. Verse 14, therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Yahweh, you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." What was that verse from Isaiah again? "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. I will accomplish all my pleasure. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. Now I believe in this moment that these mariners were saved, and I believe that we will most likely see them in heaven one day. Why? Well, when I read these words, I see two things, okay? They call him Yahweh, or Lord, and they recognize his ultimate sovereignty. And two, submission and good works immediately follow their words. And I believe that God honors that action, and then they receive the peace of God. And this causes them to go deeper into their relationship with him. Notice how, again, these previously pagan men no longer had the prophet to instruct them on what to do next, right? They tossed him overboard. Yet, when they fear Yahweh, they offer sacrifice and they take vows. They entered into a covenant of their own with God. And the fact that God honored that first initial submission of throwing Jonah overboard, since, you know, Jonah would go on, he wouldn't go on in his own accord, they had to throw him over, I believe that this is what brings the calm to the sea. This is akin to having peace with God. Moments ago, the whole ship was guilty of sin, and a certain death was the price. Now, after crying out to God for mercy and sending the innocent to certain death, they have peace. And the power displayed by God brings them to marvel and fear and reverence. And of course, we know a similar story many years later, don't we? About 800 years later, we see Jesus in a boat with his disciples. And we'll pick the Matthew account tonight for our reading. So for your note takers, Matthew chapter 8, verse 23 through 27 says, "Now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea," this is the Sea of Galilee, "so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. Then the disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, 'Lord, save us, we are perishing.' But he said to them, 'Why are you so fearful, O ye of little faith?' Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, 'Who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey him?'" And surely, the disciples knew enough about God and the story here in Jonah to recognize the one that the winds and the sea obey is surely the same that created them. The same one that did so for Jonah and the mariners. The God of all creation, the sovereign one, the one that shows up and accomplishes his will to his pleasure. The one that despite our failures, he still rules and reigns in mercy and justice, perfectly righteously combined. The one that will allow certain things to happen in individuals' lives so that he may show himself in his great power and purpose. This is the Almighty God, wishing that none should perish. And surely the mariners that day encountered the living God. The ones that many times over had sailed these very waters, had seen crazy things, I'm sure, and had given their lives over to powerless idols and superstitions, and yet this day, because of the disobedience of a man, they encountered the gracious and righteous and all-powerful true God. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one who is, was, and is to come. Now, if that was the end of the story, we would see this and go, wow, God, you are so good. You saved those men's souls. You did it as it pleased you, and those men came to know you through your perfect work of salvation. Yet, that is not the end of the story, is it? No, it's not. However, we are out of time tonight, but I want to leave us with one more reminder of God's perfect providence. His perfect provision. His relenting. Because he doesn't wish that any should perish. Verse 17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. So while the tempest was going, and all the things on the boat were occurring, and God was holding that ship together just long enough, God was also preparing a great fish to swallow Jonah. And we'll pick this back up next week as we dive fully into the belly of this story. And we see the magnitude of God's grace carried out for all people. Father God, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for revealing your nature and your character to us. Lord, so that when we read your word, we know that you're not a grumpy God up in heaven throwing lightning bolts down to whoever you want to smite. No, Lord, we clearly see your mercy, your goodness, your kindness, your love for us. Lord, thank you for revealing who you are to us. How amazing that is, Lord. We don't deserve it. And yet, you want to have a relationship with us. You want to give us your love. You want to shower us with grace and provision. And so, Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, we praise you for who you are. The Alpha, the Omega, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Lord, you are the Sovereign One. Lord, and it's in your providence that we find your grace. So, Lord, we worship you, we thank you, and we praise your holy, holy name. And it's in your Son's name that we say, Amen. Amen. I will serve you because I love you. You have given life to me. I was nothing until you found me. You have given life to me. Heartache, broken people, ruined lives are why you died on Calvary. Your touch is what I long for. You have given life to me. God bless you. Have a wonderful evening, and we'll see you Sunday morning.